Well, out of all of the emotions that I felt, the most predominant one was fear. I was, more than anything else, afraid. And that might sound a little bit strange given what had just happened. And it's not that I only had fear. I mean, I had actually a lot of emotions, some of them very, very strong and very powerful emotions. For one emotion that I felt was pain. Every inch of my body at this moment hurt. And particularly on my right side, which is where I had slid across the pavement, that really hurt. So I had pain. That was one. Also, there was embarrassment. Straight just humiliation that I also felt, because, you know, I had done the thing that, like, when you watch Sesame Street, they teach you not to do. Any moron knows you don't run in front of traffic. Any idiot knows that you look both ways. Mr. Rogers taught us all that as children. I don't know who's picked up the torch for him since he has passed on, but surely someone is teaching small children to look both ways. And as it turns out, I had not done that. And yet, the day that I got hit by a car, a story that I have shared in sermons before, the day that I was hit by a car, the most dominant emotion I felt was fear. I was just really, really afraid. And that's because of my parents. I don't want to paint my parents as monsters. They were anything but, actually. As it turns out, they were just very, very, seemed to me at least strict. And I get it. I'm the youngest of four children, if you guys are unaware. And those of you guys who have children, you understand the way parenting works when you've got one or two children. It's kind of like a man-to-man defense. You know, you make sure somebody's got somebody in the house. But once you get above two, once you're outnumbered as a parent, you can't play man-to-man anymore. That's out the window. You have to play a zone defense. Okay, you just have to make sure that there's all sorts of areas, and you just have to make sure you're very disciplined in all that you do. And my parents were very, very disciplined in the way that they parented us. They were very consistent. They were very stern. They always made sure that I knew, all of us Snyder children knew what was expected of us. And so I took their discipline and their sternness as sometimes anger or something to be afraid of. I looked at my parents and I knew, you know, a lot of times I would do something stupid. And believe me, that was my specialty, was doing things that were stupid. I knew the results. I knew that my parents would discipline me and would make sure that I got into line. And so one of the things they told me over and over and over was don't run into traffic. You know, sometimes, you know, we'd be at the grocery store and I'd launch towards the car, or, you know, there's a road in front of my house and a road beside my house. And I would very often get in one of those, and they would, you know, tell me very, very loudly sometimes, very harshly, I felt sometimes. They would tell me, you know, don't be an idiot, don't play in traffic. And so the day that I finally did the thing I wasn't supposed to do, the day I actually was hit by a car, it was a 15-passenger van delivering flowers, actually, to add to the hilarity of this whole thing in hindsight, I was afraid. I was embarrassed, and yeah, I hurt and all of that, but the thing about it for me more than anything else was I was afraid of what my parents were going to say. You know, I was afraid of, you know, my parents not wanting to, be my parents anymore. I was afraid of them feeling like I was an embarrassment or a humiliation to the family. I was afraid they would say, well, you know, that's Darwin in progress, you know, too bad you didn't actually die. You know, I don't know what I was afraid of, but I was very afraid of what my parents were going to say. And so I remember it was July, it was June or July, it was very hot outside, and I went inside and I put jeans on over the scrapes and wounds, and I put long sleeves on. And my plan was, until I healed up, understand part of the skin and flesh of my legs and arms were outside, I thought, well, until I heal up, I'll just wear long sleeves and pants, and my parents won't notice. And that lasted for, I don't know, like 5 minutes, until I realized what a terrible mistake this was to put pants on over these wounds. And I'm really not good at lying. I'm not good at keeping secrets. And so it didn't take long before I went to my parents and I told them what had happened. And it was then that I realized that all of my worrying was for nothing. Like, I expected my parents to yell at me. I expected my parents to be very angry with me. I expected for the car to be the least of my problems. But that's not what happened at all. Like, the only remote anger that my parents felt were towards the lady who had hit me and driven off. That's what we like to call a felony in the state of Indiana. I think probably most states also. But they weren't angry with me at all. They hugged me and they kissed me and they asked, you know, is everything okay? And they told me I didn't have to wear jeans over it. And they took me to the emergency room. And the entire time, like from the, you know, start to finish, the entire incident, at no point were my parents angry. They were concerned. They were surprised. They were maybe worried that their son was truly an idiot because he runs into traffic. But they were never angry. Everything I'd been afraid of, all this dread, it was all for naught. And I had misinterpreted my parents' love for my parents' anger. People are good at that. I think there's something in us that we misinterpret things a lot. And because of that, sometimes our default emotion in any circumstance is the very opposite of what it should be. That is definitely the case for maybe the most important guy in the Bible not named Jesus. His name's Joseph, actually, and not the Joseph who was Jesus' dad, different guy. Not the Joseph with the many-colored coat, that's also a different guy. Joseph was a very common name back then. This was a guy named Joseph, who we know as a man who was from a certain town called Arimathea. Okay, Joseph of Arimathea was a religious leader. He was one of the either Pharisees or Sadducees. I'm not sure that we ever really nailed down which one he was, but he was one of the guys who was part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the people who was of the group who opposed Jesus. His entire ministry for Jesus, he had these guys, we've been talking about it at church for the last couple of months, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these guys who every step of the way, everything that Jesus did, they attacked. Well, Joseph was one of those guys. Except the Bible tells us that Joseph, strangely enough, he was different than all the other ones. The Bible tells us, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know, we're told that he was a secret disciple. Which I have to be honest is somewhat crazy because I was taught as a child in church that being a secret follower of Jesus is an oxymoron, right? Because if you're not very open about your faith, then you may not really be a Christian. That wasn't Joseph. I mean, he absolutely was a secret disciple. The Bible tells us that he understood the kingdom of God, that he trusted in what Jesus was saying, that everything Jesus said he was on board with, and we're told that he disagreed with everything the Pharisees did. So there was this guy, as we picture the stories of Jesus, as we look at all the times the religious leaders opposed Jesus, there was always at least one guy in the room who didn't feel like what they were doing was right. And yet the entire time, he never speaks up. Or at least he never speaks up of any consequence. He keeps it to himself. And we're told that by one of the disciples named John. John tells us that Joseph was driven by fear. He was afraid of what the religious leaders were going to do to him. He was afraid of losing his position in the Sanhedrin. He was afraid of being an outcast. He was afraid of saying, hey, I think this homeless drifter who's performing miracles and teaching in a way that no one else has ever done, I think this guy really might be God's son. He never had the guts to say that. He was so afraid of what would happen if he just spoke up. And all of that changed one night. It all changed this night, actually. Tonight is Good Friday, and we are commemorating, we're remembering the night that Christ died for us. And I said before that I think Joseph of Arimathea is the most important person in the Bible that's not named Jesus, and I believe that, actually. I think that I'm going to prove that in a second, I think. Let's give you evidence for that in a second. But he wasn't important at all until this night. This was the night that everything changed for Joseph. There was just something about Jesus' death. There was just something about the sham of a trial that happened. The fact that Jesus was completely innocent, The fact that everyone everywhere seemed to know he was innocent, Jew, Roman alike, seemed to understand that what Jesus was charged with was not anything that was accurate at all. There was something about the fact that Jesus, instead of fighting back, instead of lashing out, instead of arguing, there was something about the fact that Jesus just took it all that made Joseph change. And he decided not to be afraid anymore. And because of that, he did the single most important thing that anyone has ever done in the history of Christianity. And that is this. Joseph gave Jesus a tomb. Now that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but understand, we're not dealing with modern sensibilities. Back then, you didn't just, every time there was a dead body, you know, have a funeral and have a service or, you know, put them in a tomb. That's not the way it worked. Most people, the vast majority of people, in that day and age, they didn't have tombs. And it was really a status symbol. If you were very wealthy, you could afford a tomb. If you were very important, you were maybe worth commemorating to the populace at large, you would have a tomb. If you were influential, if you had power, if you knew the right people, you would have a tomb. But Jesus was none of those things. Jesus didn't have money. He was a homeless drifter, okay? Jesus, he was not powerful or influential to the world, the powers that be, the powers that be killed him. They didn't like him. In fact, Jesus, as he died the death of a criminal. He died a condemned man. Not for anything he did, but he was convicted, so to speak, of a crime he didn't commit. And so Jesus, as he's dying, Jesus is dying as a poor, impoverished man with no power and with absolutely no claim to innocence. I mean, Jesus was the very last guy. If you were to rank all of the guys in Judea of that time, all of the people who would get their own tomb, Jesus is at the bottom of the list. He's a convicted criminal. He's despised by his people. He's despised by the Romans. And Joseph just didn't think that was right. He just did not think that this man that he'd become convinced was God's son. A man that he had followed and learned from and understood the teaching of. He just didn't think that man should be thrown in a mass grave and burned and left to rot like everybody else. And so Joseph went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and he said, "Hey, I want that body." And Joseph had the ability to pull the strings and get the corpse. And he said, I want the body of Jesus. And he took Jesus and along with a few other people, they anointed him with oil and with spices and they wrapped him in grave clothes. And they took him to the tomb that Joseph had purchased for himself. He gave up his own tomb. And they put Jesus in it and they put the stone in front of it. And with that, Resurrection Sunday was set up. You see, without Joseph, there's no tomb. Without a tomb, there's no empty tomb. There's no way we have for centuries, for 2,000 years, the church has understood the resurrection as the singular moment where all of us understood Jesus the way he truly is. All of us recognize Jesus as the risen Son of God. That is that moment. That Sunday morning when we are here celebrating the resurrection, that is absolutely the single most important moment in all of our faith. To Christians, it is the single most important moment in recorded human history, and yet none of that is possible. Possible if Jesus is thrown in a mass grave somewhere. Without Joseph of Arimathea coming forward and saying, I want to take Jesus' body and I want to honor Jesus' body. I want to give him an honorable burial. You and I don't believe in a resurrected Jesus because there wouldn't have ever been any evidence of it. The disciples wouldn't have known. Nobody would have known. The empty tomb, that's exhibit A for why we're Christians. And without Joseph, there is no empty tomb. So the question is this. What changed? What changed in Joseph from years of not wanting to come forward, of being driven by fear? What was it that changed in Joseph's mind and heart to make him go before a Roman governor and make demands and pull strings? And what made Joseph go from a guy who is keeping us all a secret to being willing to publicly, in a way that no one else is, at a point in time where Peter and John and the rest are all, they've run away and Peter is denying who Jesus is and the other guys are all hiding. What changes in Joseph to where he publicly goes forward and says, I am this guy's friend, I will give him a burial? The answer to that comes from John. The same guy who told us that he was really afraid. And it's in his first letter that he wrote to the first century church. And we read this in 1 John chapter 4. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. If I'm putting two and two together, Joseph of Arimathea is a man who went from being very, very afraid, a man driven by fear, a man who wouldn't do anything to let people know that he believed in Jesus. And then in an instant, he shifts. And the only explanation that we can give is what John says right here happens when people experience love. The one thing greater than our fear is being loved. And Joseph recognized on Good Friday, he recognized what Jesus was doing was the ultimate act of love. On the cross, Jesus showed us God's true character. As the people that God had created to be his partners, you see, the people who's had sinned and broken everything here, had taken his son, who was innocent, had cast all of their sin upon him, had cast all of their accusations on him, had made him go to trial, had convicted him of a crime he had never committed, had beaten him mercilessly, had stripped him naked, had nailed him to a cross, had left him to die. Joseph looked at all of that and said, my God, how loved we are. That's how much God loves us. That is how unconditional, that is how unwavering, that is how universal God's love is for all of us. I think sometimes when it comes to like a Good Friday, we think a lot about, you know, the pain Jesus went through, and we think a lot about maybe our sin, and we're very convicted, and that's, all those are good things. You know, we should understand that Jesus, he absolutely can relate with our pain. He went through things like none other. And yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And we absolutely, as sinners, played a part in that. And I think if we were really good and honest with ourselves, we would realize, and I hope over the last couple of months, as we've talked about the religious leaders, I have communicated that we are not any better than them. That if I had been there, man, I'd have been nailing Jesus up to the cross too. But the dominant emotion we should be feeling is love. God's love that Joseph recognized changed him in his very core. And because of that, he very publicly, very openly declared his allegiance and discipleship to Christ. And he set up Easter. He gave us a tomb to be empty. And I think far too many of us are driven by our fear. Some of us are like I was as a kid, you know, and we look at the Bible and we look at God and we see passages of scripture and we see God's instructions and we see all these things and we think, man, that's something to be afraid of. You know, we see God's discipline and sternness and very, very serious instructions about sin, and we think, man, that's somebody we should be afraid of, like I was with my parents. And I think other people are like Joseph was when he was afraid. I mean, he was afraid of everything. The pressures of life got to him, and he was so afraid of what would happen if he truly lived for Christ. He was afraid of what that would mean for his relationships and what that would mean for his pocketbook and what it would mean in his world, and he was so afraid. But the truth is this, what God wanted to communicate on the cross is his love. And love drives away fear. The God that we see so often without the cross is a God we should be terrified of. That's a God who sometimes seems very angry and sometimes seems very wrathful and seems so holy and so perfect that he's unattainable. But the God we see on the cross is very different. That's a God who takes our worst, takes our the punishment we want to dole out on somebody, he takes it. And still says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The God we see on the cross is a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. And so, yeah, Good Friday is a lot of things, but in the life of Joseph, and I think in the lives of each of us, Good Friday should be a reminder of how amazing God's love truly is. Not just for us, but for everybody. The night before, Jesus explained what was going to happen. And he said that we should do something that we do every week at church. We take communion. And every week we take communion at church, we're remembering what it is that Christ did on Good Friday. The bread that we eat is a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken. The juice that we drink is a symbol of the blood that was poured out. And we trust that as we take this meal, as we eat these symbols, that in some way, in some mystical, transforming way, that God reminds us again and again that he's with us. That God reminds us again and again that we are loved. And so tonight we're going to take communion. And we're going to do it a little bit differently than maybe we've ever done before. Okay? I want us to take as much time as possible. As much time as we need for this. You see, I think so often we take communion. And it becomes very we do it every week, and so it becomes very, very old hat to us. You know, it's just kind of there. You know, and the plate goes by, and you grab the juice and drink it real quick, and you put it back, and then you take the bread or whatever order you do that in. And we're just done, and then we're on to the next thing. Here's the thing. Tonight I want us as individuals, I understand as parents it might be a little more difficult for you guys, do your best. But to take as much time as you would like. Travis is going to come up. He's going to play a little bit of music. And take as much time as you would like. The communion is up here. Okay? Pray, think, consider, sit in quiet. I don't care. Take as much time as you need personally. And when you're ready, come take communion. But as we do that, let's remember the religious leader who for years was a secret disciple. I'll tell you this. One of the most encouraging things you can hear, one of the most encouraging things at least I can hear, is that one of the most important figures in the entire Bible is a guy who for years was a secret disciple. Like I said, I was taught as a kid, that's an oxymoron. You can't be a secret disciple. If you really believe in Jesus, you'd be willing to tell somebody. But it's weird, that standard that we so often give to other people, where we say, oh, you can't be a Christian, or you can't be that, or you can't do that, that standard that we always impose on people, amazingly, God did not impose on Joseph. God didn't say, oh, well, you didn't speak up, so sorry. God didn't say, well, you kept your faith a secret, so, well, you sinned too much. When Joseph was ready, God was there with open arms. And that is a beautiful, beautiful promise for each of us. As we take communion this evening, as we exit, this is it. We can take communion, see you guys Sunday. As we do that, take the time you need to reflect on the fact of Christ's love, of how big and beautiful and expansive that is, and how that love that drives away all fear, how that love is so perfectly communicated to us each and every week that we take this meal, each and every time we see a cross, each and every time we remember what happened on Good Friday. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful and I am thankful for your love and your grace to each one of us. We thank you for how much you love us. We thank you that we need not be afraid, that our fear is for naught. And we are thankful that you communicated to us so poignantly on the cross just how amazing your love for us is. I thank you that you took that punishment. I'm thankful. I thank you that when we as humanity killed Jesus, you didn't just say, forget these people and fight back. But instead you showed us how much you love us and how big your forgiveness and your grace truly is. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.